And that's an awesome thought. If we can ponder the truth of how He loves us. Paul says his prayer was that we would know the heights, the depths, the width of the love of Jesus Christ. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're in the beginning portion of walking through the book of Revelation. And we're hoping to gain some insight, not necessarily about end times or when Jesus is coming back, but what we are hoping to do is gain some insight in how we are to live out these days that we're in. I fully believe that we're in the last days. I can't see how God could linger much further, but the first century church couldn't understand it either. So I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I do know that He is. And we need to be about the Father's work while we're waiting for Him to come back. We're to be busy in doing what we've been saved to do. That's the same thing that the angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus ascended into heaven. The disciples were standing looking. Waiting, okay, is He fixing to come back? They're sitting there staring into heaven. And they obviously stood there for a while because God had to send some angels back to say, hey, boys, quit looking into heaven. Go start doing what you're supposed to be doing. Get busy about what Jesus told you to do. Go and make disciples. Oftentimes, we're the same way. We're looking forward to the day that Jesus comes back. I don't know about you, but I am. I cannot wait. I'm excited about the fact that He's coming back. But oftentimes, we, as one preacher once said, we get so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. That we're just kind of like them. We're sitting in the church pew waiting for Jesus to come back. When we need an angel to come alongside and say, okay, boys, girls, it's time to get busy doing what Jesus told you to do while He was gone. He's coming back the same way He left, but there's something for you to be doing while He's gone. You need to be about making disciples. You need to be about reaching the lost before it is eternally too late. And the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible that we have, and it is a recording of four visions that God gives John while he's on the Isle of Patmos. And we're still in the introduction. Last week we looked at the purpose. That first part in chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 gives us the reason that the book of Revelation was written. Why God gave this to John so that he could share with the church. And it was so that it would be a blessing. He says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in them, for the time is near. In other words, they make a difference in the way that we live. It's to be a blessing for us. It's to be an encouragement for us. It's to be a motivator for us to be about doing what God saved us to do, but also to persevere. To understand that, look, Jesus meant it when He said, they're going to hate you because of they hate me. They're going to hate you for my name's sake. They hated me. They persecuted me. They killed me. Don't be surprised. They're going to do the same thing to you. And it's going to get worse before it gets better, according to the book of Revelation. So it's an encouragement, and it's written to particular people at a particular time. This is when the first century church, the early church, was beginning to be persecuted by the Roman government. Not just the Jews in Jerusalem were persecuting them, but the government was starting to persecute them. Nero was starting to have Christians burned at the stake. He was starting to have Christians thrown into the arena with the lions and the wild animals to be torn apart for entertainment. It was the time when Nero blamed the Christians for the burning down of Rome. And so it was a very difficult time to be a Christian in that area. Now, we can't relate to that. But the Bible says it's going to be worldwide at some time. And so to prepare for that and to understand that times are going to get tough and it's going to seem like the world is out of control, but God sends us this revelation through the Apostle John to encourage us, to prepare us, and to let us know that God's going to win in the end, that we are on the winning side. So stay faithful, stay true, stay in the battle. Don't give up. Don't walk away. So he introduced the reason last week, and today he's going to introduce the author. He's going to tell us from where he got this. This is not something that he came up with on his own. He's going to tell us how he received it and who he received it from. So if you will stand with me, we're just going to read a few verses and kind of walk through, because it is jam-packed full of stuff in this introduction of the author. Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You may be seated. So in the normal way of writing a letter back in that day was, the instead of like we do today, we wait to identify who's writing the letter, the author of the letter, when we send a letter, or used to send a letter to somebody. Now you just look at the heading on the text to see who it is. But we used to actually mail letters, write letters on paper. And still in business, you have business letters and you'll address who it's to at the top, but you wait till the end to identify who it's from. The greeting is at the end. But here in John's day, it was an old Greek practice to identify at the very beginning of a letter who the author is and who the letter is to identify the recipients of it. So he's very plain here. He's very common here, but there's some great truths in this, okay? So he says John, that's who's writing it, who's penning the letter, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So he identifies who he's writing these to. It's a circular letter. It's meant to be sent to all the churches in Asia, Asia Minor. And in just a few minutes, or probably next week, we'll get to the point where it identifies those churches. But he says, grace to you and peace. Again, that's a common greeting, especially among Christians in the first century. It was normal for us to extend grace and peace. When you were writing, you wanted them to experience the grace of God, the peace of God. It's just a blessing that you start out the letter with. It's something to endear them to you, to make connection with them, to let them know that you have their best interest at heart. But here, it carries so much more weight. Because if you read just ahead in chapters 2 and 3, these churches, these seven churches that he's writing to, he has some pretty negative things to say about these churches. I mean, he has a warning for each one of them. Hey, if you don't change what you're doing, I'm going to remove your lamp. that's not too encouraging. It's a warning. It's a word of conviction. He's writing to them to get them back to doing what they're supposed to be doing. But here's the beautiful thing about God. I want you to hear this. We often want to stay away from being convicted. Conviction is a difficult time. It's not easy to be told, hey, you're doing wrong. Nobody likes to be told that you're messing up. Nobody likes to be told that you're doing things you shouldn't be doing. We don't like correction. It's uncomfortable. But the beautiful thing about God's conviction is every time he sends his conviction and his reprimand upon his people, he extends grace and peace. So he's writing to these seven churches, and before he starts condemning their actions and telling them what they're doing wrong, he's writing to them to let them know, hey, my desire, the reason for my conviction, the reason for my warning, the reason for my admonition to you is so that you can experience my grace and peace. And it's the same thing with us. When we read the scripture, and a lot of people don't like to come to church because they get convicted, they get uncomfortable. But the beautiful thing is God is speaking to you and he's convicting you, but in that conviction, he's also extending his grace and peace. He's extending the opportunity for repentance. He's extending the opportunity for reconciliation with him. So in the very beginning, as John begins to write it, it's a classical introduction. Grace and peace be to you. But it's so much more than just an introduction and a greeting. It's a forbearing. It's a purpose of the letter, a purpose of writing to them. Look, he wants them to experience the grace and peace from who? From him. From him who is and who was and is to come. Who is that? God. God. In this next part, he's identifying who this is from. Who is this grace and peace extended from? Who is the one who can give you grace and peace? Who is the one that can meet you in this difficult time, in this hardship, in this persecution, where it's very likely you're going to lose your life? It's very likely that people that you know are dying because of their faith. And in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this hardship, God is extending his grace and peace to you. It's grace and peace, not just a spoken word. It's grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And he identifies himself again in verse 8. He uses the same phrase, from him who is and who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And so he's identifying God. And in this introduction, this authorship of the letter, who this grace and peace is from and who this vision originates with, he identifies the complete Trinity. He says, him who was and who is and who was and is to come, that's God, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, a couple of things that you need to remember from your Sunday school and from church, if you've been there very long, but their numbers are pretty significant in the Bible. And the number seven is the number of completion. All right? He's not saying that there are seven separate spirits that he's talking about. He's talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit who's before God, who's before his throne, who's with God all the time, who is the communicator of God, who is the comforter. Remember Jesus said when he goes to the Father, he's going to send another comforter who will explain things to you, who will remind you of the things that I taught you, who will open your heart and your mind to true knowledge. So he says, God, the Holy Spirit, and then he gets to Jesus, and from Jesus Christ. So in this introduction, this author of this letter is the fullness of God. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son are all in the authorship of this letter. It's the fullness of God bringing this to you with grace and peace. And he's wanting you to experience that. But in order to experience that, you've got to repent of some things. You've got to surrender again to him. You've got to walk faithfully with him. So he's introducing the author, and he identifies the Trinity. But then he goes on and he identifies Jesus in three ways. All right? Look at how he describes Jesus. So verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, why would he call Jesus the faithful witness? He did exactly what the Father said to do. He said, I don't speak of my own accord. I only tell you what I hear the Father saying. I don't do the things that I want to do. I only do what I see the Father doing. Paul described him as what? The image of the invisible God. John, the same writer, in his gospel, identified Jesus as the one who explains God in John chapter 1, verse 18. So he is the faithful witness. He is the one who can be trusted. You know, there's some people that will tell you stuff and you just know to take it with a grain of salt. You know those kind of people that everything they say is kind of suspect. You know, you really don't know when to believe them, when not to believe them, because they have exaggerated, stretched, or misrepresented the truth on several occasions. Well, Jesus is not that person. He is the faithful witness. He is the true witness. He is the exact representation of God. He can be trusted. He can be believed. You can bank on what he says. So he is the faithful witness, and he is the firstborn of the dead. The Jesus Christ he's talking about is the one who was raised from the dead. Now, Jesus had raised other people from the dead. Three, to be exact, that I can remember right offhand. First of all, there was Lazarus. All right, there was the son of the woman as he was walking down the road and saw this group of mourners come by. This woman had lost her only son, and he raised him from the dead. And then he also raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So there's at least three that I can just think of off the top of my head. So why does John describe him as the firstborn from the dead? What's the major difference between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Lazarus and the boy and the girl? They died again. Jesus didn't. He was raised from the dead to never die again. He is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, there's going to be others that are going to be raised from the dead never to die again. Who's that going to be? It's going to be us. There's coming a resurrection from the dead to never die again. And there's going to be a resurrection from the dead for those that will go and experience the second death, which is hell, separation from God. So he describes him first as a faithful witness, one that can be believed no matter what, no matter how grand or how amazing what he says is or how unbelievable it seems. He is a faithful witness, so you can take him at his word. He's the firstborn from the dead. His credentials are great. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. You remember Philippians chapter 2? Where he's described as, because he was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, he was given a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the King of all kings. So John takes great pains to describe who is authoring this letter. And John is not it. He said, I'm writing it, but I'm not the author of it. The author of it is God. The author of it is His Holy Spirit. The author of it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him, now here again, he gives this great introduction, and then he begins to describe how he relates to us. To Him who loved us. And the one who loves us and releases us from our sins by His blood. This Jesus, this great King of kings, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful and true witness, the one who loves us and released us from our sin by His blood. This is the one that's writing to you. The words that he's writing, even his conviction, even his condemnation of the seven churches, even his warning and his threat to take away the lamp from the church, even in that, it's spoken out of love. It's spoken out of a desire to see them get back to doing what they're supposed to be doing, to get back in right fellowship and right relationship with Him. And when we're in right relationship with God, we're going to be doing what God wants us to do. We're going to be pursuing the lost. We're going to be living for His glory. So even in His discipline, even in His conviction, it's all overflowing from a heart that loves us and died for us, is what John is saying. I've got some hard things to write to you. But these things come from the heart of God who loves you and died for you and wants only the best for you. So he's going to tell you where you're working wrong, where you're doing wrong, where you're falling short and where you've missed the mark and where you've failed in this area. But he's always going to extend grace and peace with that conviction and with that warning. There's always the opportunity to repent. And that's the desire of the heart of God, is that these seven churches would repent. Six of them, actually, because one of them he didn't say anything negative about. But the whole purpose, the whole desire of Jesus is for us to repent and to walk with Him. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says, His heart to us is that He loves us and He died for us and He has made us to be. Jesus, because He loves us, because He died for us, because we've accepted His gift of salvation, He has made us to be. It's not something that we earned. It's not something that we grew into. It's not something that we chose. It's something that is all in the work of His grace and His peace and His power and His might, all in His authority and His ability. He has made us to be what? A kingdom, He is the king. We are the servants. We are the subjects. He made us to be a kingdom. See, we're involved in something bigger than ourselves. We're involved in a global, universal kingdom. We're involved in something that is so much bigger than our little tiny lives and our little tiny discomforts and hurts. And even no matter how big our persecution may be, it's even bigger than our persecution. We are part of the kingdom of God. He is the one that's adopted us into his kingdom, that has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. He's the one that has raised us from the dead to life. It's all about him. It's all about the work that he did. And John and God is reminding these seven churches that, look, you're mine. I'm the one that bought you. I'm the one that made you into a kingdom. I'm the one that brought you into my kingdom. He says he's made you a kingdom. And what are we in that kingdom? We are priests. We are priests to his God and Father. Now, what is the role of the Old Testament priest? What is Jesus' role as the great high priest? He's the intercessor. He's the mediator. He is the sacrifice. And the Old Testament priest would be the mediator. They're the one that would present the sacrifice that was brought by the people to God. They were the mediator between God and man. Jesus is the great high priest, and he is the mediator between God and man. But we are a kingdom of priests, and what are we supposed to be doing? It describes our role. We are to be mediators between God and a lost and dying world. We're, as Paul puts it, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He was reconciling us to himself through the death of Jesus. And he has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That's the role of a priest. To reconcile, to be a mediator between lost or the people and God. And we are to be in that role of priest as one who implores, who begs people to be reconciled to God. Now, we can't reconcile them. The priests couldn't reconcile them. Only Jesus can reconcile them, the great high priest. But we invite them to this one who can reconcile them to God. We point them to Jesus. We encourage them to come to Jesus. We love them to Jesus. We invite them to be members of this kingdom. We are priests to God the Father. We're to be the intermediaries between God and a lost world. We're to be a picture of God's grace. We're to be his hands and his feet. We're to be his mouthpiece. We're to be those who beg them to come to the Father. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Again, John is writing, and the angels told the apostles and the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, says, look, he had just ascended on the cloud into heaven, and they're standing there gazing into the clouds, and the angels stand behind them and say, guys, why are you standing here gazing in the clouds? In the same manner that he went up, he'll come again on the clouds. And what John is saying here, look, he's going to come back on the clouds. He's going to come back, and it's going to be something that everyone sees. See, there's not going to be any secret when Jesus comes back. It's not going to be something that people are going to have to wonder, I wonder what happened then. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be evident. It's going to be worldwide revelation. It's going to be something that nobody can mistake for anything else. It is the second coming of Jesus. So he says, he is going to come back on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, Jesus hadn't come back yet, and all those who pierced his side are dead. So what is he talking about? Is God lying? Is he already come back and we just missed it? No. Who are those who pierced him? Even those who pierced him. All of us. But specifically, he's talking about those who reject him. So it's not just that Christians are going to know that Jesus has returned. It's going to be even those who rejected him. That nailed him on the cross and they laughed at him. that look at this story of grace that God has sent and rejected and laugh at it and mock it. So it's not going to be just Christians that understand that Jesus has returned. But he said even those who have denied him, even the atheists, are going to have to say, that's Jesus. They was right. I was wrong. But unfortunately, it's going to be eternally too late. He said, so it's not just that Jesus is going to come back and the church folks are going to know it. He said, every eye is going to know it. Even those who reject him and deny him and declare that it never happened. It says, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now here again, what does that mean? Does it mean it's going to be a sad day for everyone? No. It's going to be a great day for me. I don't know about you. But if you love Jesus, you're living for Jesus, you're giving your heart and surrender your life to him, it's going to be a great day for you. It's nothing that you've got to worry about. You don't have to stress over it. You don't have to fret and wonder and ponder and get all worked up about. It's going to be a great day for you if you've accepted the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and surrendered your heart and your life to him and you're trying to live for his glory. It's going to be a wonderful day for you. But for all of the world that has rejected him, all of those who have pursued false gods, it's going to be a great day of mourning. That's why hell is called that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be such a dichotomy. There's going to be such a difference in attitude and hearts that day. There's going to be those of us who know Jesus, who've been looking forward to his return, who's been living for him and loving him, being loved by him and being transformed by him. It's going to be a great day of celebration. But for all of those who have rejected him over the ages, it's going to be a great day of mourning. It's not just the Jews. It's not just the Greeks. It's not just Americans. It's not just for this age. Everyone who has ever rejected the name of Jesus, everyone who has pursued false gods, are going to be in mourning that day. And so it is to be. He says that last phrase, it's a done deal, folks. You can count on it. The faithful witness has said it, and so it is to be. Amen. Now, what does that word amen mean? We use that all the time. We even say it in church. Amen. Amen.
Amen, brother.
Amen. What does that mean? So be it. Let it be so. Okay? I'm good with that. All right? That's what amen says. So when you amen somebody, you're saying, I agree with that. Let it be so. That's true. That's right. That's amen, brother. Sister, I like amens. Then he goes on and says, so let it be so. Again, he says, I am the Alpha. This is God talking. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, Alpha and Omega is the Greek first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end is what he's saying. I am the first and the last. I am the one who is before anything was. I am the one who will be when nothing is. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I think it's very interesting that God ends this introduction of himself as the author of this letter. He ends this first part with the Almighty. Why do you think that is? Again, there's nothing accidental or inconsequential of anything God writes or says. So why does he introduce himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who will be the Almighty? Why did he have to put that? What's the book of Revelation about? The end time, the last war between evil and good. The culmination of the work of God in the salvation of humanity, the judgment of mankind, the judgment of sin, and the ending of sin's domain, and the ending of sin's domination of us. It's the final battle, but there's going to be a great battle that takes place. And the foe is real and he is strong, but he is not the Almighty. See, he's identifying himself as, I am the baddest dude in the universe. There is no one stronger. No matter how bad the persecution gets, no matter how tough the opposition is, you are on the side of the Almighty. You are on the side of the biggest and the baddest dude in the universe. There is no one can compare. I don't care who or what. I don't care their intention. I don't care their numbers. I don't care their weapons. I don't care how much authority they say they have or what they're doing. They are not even compared to me. I am the Almighty. I don't know about you, but that encourages the heck out of me. That's the one that is authoring this letter. That is the one that is telling John, write these things down to be a blessing to the church. Why can such devastation, why can such destruction, why can such hardship and persecution that's promised to come in the book be a blessing? How? Because we're on the side of the Almighty. We're going to win in the end. That means the worst they can do to you is kill you. That's the best they can do for you. If you truly believe God's word that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you really believe that, then we should have no fear of death. We should have no concern about going into the dark places of the earth to be the light. We shouldn't have a hesitation of going into the south side of Monroe to share the gospel. We shouldn't have a problem with going into areas where Muslims are prevalent and Christians are being killed. We shouldn't have a hesitation because we are on the side of the Almighty. And if God wants us to live, we'll live. If He wants us to die, we'll die. But it'll be for His glory either way. And either way, we're going to be with Him. He is the Almighty. But see, we forget that. We've got this picture of Jesus. And we've got this idea that being a Christian, especially men, that you've got to be wimpy and you've got to be a little sissy and you can't be a man's man. We're on the side of the Almighty. Ain't nothing wimpy about the Almighty. Ain't nothing that shrinks back in the Almighty. And if you're a child of His, you've got nothing to worry about. He's already defeated death. He's already pronounced you His child. And you've already got your place in heaven, which we say we want to go, we just don't want to go yet. That's the saddest thing for a Christian to ever say. Oh, I'm ready to go, but I just don't want to go today. Well, you really don't know what heaven's like then. I love you. But quit saying that. Let the truth of the God you serve change your attitude towards your death. Why? I want to be here to take care of, see my grandkids. God can take care of them better than you can. We make a mess of our kids all the time. God don't. He ends this section with a reminder after all of this introduction that the author of it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the one who loves us and the one who died for us, the one who is the beginning, who is the end, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is the Almighty. And He's writing to you and to I, to the churches, the seven churches, and then meant for us to be a blessing, not to bring fear, not to bring uncertainty, not to bring dread, but to bring optimism and hope into a hopeless situation in what seems to be a disaster for the church. the Almighty is on your side. Remember that. And even when He convicts you, and even when He says you're doing wrong, embrace it, because in the midst of that, He's going to send His love, His peace, and His grace, inviting you to repent and come back. That's the purpose of His letter to us. So, as we read through Revelation, as we study it, I want you to constantly be reminded that the author of this letter, the author of this, these prophecies about what is to come, about the hardships and the destruction and the just absolute terror that seems to be coming, He brings us grace and peace in the midst of it. That He is the Almighty, and we are His children, and we have nothing to fear. We can live for His glory and die for His glory if need be. But blessed be the name of the Lord. All right? Any thoughts before we close? Man, God can say so much in so few words, can He? And I just scratched the surface. Dwell on these things this week. Reread them. Let God reveal to you the truth in them, the power in them, the encouragement in them, and then live like it's true, like you're a child of the Almighty, faithful. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.